Welcome back, everybody. Today, we're going to be taking a deep dive into something that you might think you already know, Genesis chapters 1 through 3.
Right.
But trust me, we're going way beyond just the surface level here.
Yeah.
We're going to be unearthing those hidden gems, those aha moments that make you see these familiar stories, you know, in a whole new light.
That's right.
We'll be using Dr. Mathewson's lecture on New Testament theology as our guide for this deep dive.
Okay.
And also pulling in some other really fascinating sources as well to help us uncover the surprising depth and interconnectedness of these foundational chapters.
Yeah, that's right. We're not just retelling the stories, you know,
yeah.
We're really digging into their theological significance.
Yeah.
We're asking those big questions like, what if the Garden of Eden was more like a temple than a park?
Exactly.
What if humanity's very creation was meant to spread God's rule throughout the earth?
Right.
And what about that cryptic promise of the serpent's defeat?
Yeah.
Like these chapters are packed with meaning that resonates throughout the entire Bible.
You know, it's so easy to skim over these early chapters thinking, oh, yeah, yeah, I got it.
Right.
But Dr. Mathewson makes this really compelling point that God wasn't just, you know, flexing his creative muscles in Genesis 1.
Yeah.
He was very intentionally designing a specific kind of home for a specific kind of being.
Think of it like this. Imagine you're an architect and you're commissioned to build a house.
Yeah.
You wouldn't just slap together any old structure. You'd carefully consider the needs and desires of the people who will live there.
Right.
You'd think about their lifestyle, their preferences, their hopes and dreams.
Uh-huh.
And then you design a home that perfectly suits them, a place where they can truly thrive.
Yes.
That's exactly what God does in Genesis 1.
Yeah.
He's crafting a home for humanity, a dwelling place that reflects his love, his wisdom, and his desire for us to flourish.
Okay, that's a beautiful analogy.
Yeah.
It really is. And it makes me think about how the earth is so perfectly suited for us. Like the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat. It's also intricately designed to sustain life.
Exactly. And Dr. Mathewson points out that the earth is portrayed as a deliberate gift, not an afterthought.
Right.
It's a gift that's meant to be enjoyed and inhabited.
But here's where it gets really intriguing.
Yeah.
Mathewson argues that humanity wasn't just created to live on earth.
Mm-hmm.
We were created to rule and represent God.
Yes.
He uses this term vice regents.
Yeah.
Which might sound a little intimidating, but it basically means we're God's representatives on earth.
Yeah. To put it in simpler terms, you could think of a vice regent like an ambassador.
Yep.
An ambassador represents their home country in a foreign land acting on behalf of their leader.
Right.
In a similar way, humanity was created in God's image to represent him on earth.
Uh-huh.
We're called to reflect his character, to extend his rule, and to bring his blessing to the world.
I'm starting to see Genesis in a whole new light.
Right.
It's not just a story about creation. It's a story about purpose.
Yeah.
About our unique role in God's grand design.
And Greg Beale, another scholar we'll be hearing from, suggests that humanity was meant to start in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
And then gradually expand God's rule throughout the entire earth.
Wow.
It's this incredible vision of God's kingdom expanding through human agency.
That's a powerful thought. So if we're supposed to be God's representatives, what does that actually look like?
Mm.
I mean, how do we practically live that out in our everyday lives?
That's a question worth pondering for sure.
Yeah.
It challenges us to consider how our actions, our choices, even our thoughts can reflect God's character.
Right.
And advance his purposes in the world.
Mathewson also brings up another point that really caught my attention. He suggests that the Garden of Eden wasn't just some idyllic paradise.
Yeah.
It was actually the first sanctuary.
Interesting.
He points to Adam's priestly duties, the imagery of angelic guardians at the east entrance, and these fascinating parallels to the later descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple.
It's almost as if the tabernacle and the temple were modeled after Eden, trying to recapture that original state of God dwelling with his people.
And there are specific verses in the Old Testament that back this up, like in Ezekiel 44.14.
Okay.
Where it talks about the duties of the priest in the temple, the language used, is very similar to how Adam's work in the garden is described.
Wow.
This makes you wonder if we've been thinking about Eden all wrong. What if it was less about lush landscapes and more about a holy space, the original place of worship and communion with God?
That's a good point.
Okay, so we've talked about God intentionally designing a home for us and humanity's role as God's representatives.
Right.
But there's another key idea that emerges from Genesis 1 to 3, the concept of covenant.
You're right. And even though the word covenant isn't explicitly used in these chapters,
yeah.
Dr. Mathewson makes a compelling case that God establishes a covenantal relationship with humanity right from the start.
Now, for those who might not be familiar with the term covenant, Could you break that down for us?
Absolutely. A covenant is essentially a binding agreement between two parties.
Okay.
It involves promises, obligations, and consequences.
So how does that apply to God's relationship with humanity?
Well, we see all the key elements of a covenant present in Genesis.
Wow.
First, there's God's blessing, the gift of creation itself.
Okay.
Then there's a prohibition, the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
And finally, there's a consequence for disobedience, death.
Mm.
It's this pattern of blessing, prohibition, and consequence that we see repeated in later covenants, like the one God makes with Moses and the Israelites.
That's fascinating. It highlights this consistent pattern in God's relationship with his people.
Yeah.
He blesses us, he sets boundaries, and there are consequences for our choices.
Roy Ciampa, a colleague of Dr. Mathewson, puts it this way.
Okay.
God blesses his vice regents and places them in a garden paradise marked by God's presence, where they will experience blessing as long as they faithfully respect his command.
Right.
He warns them they will die on the day they eat its fruit.
So if we're in a covenant relationship with God, what does that mean for us today?
Hmm.
Does it affect how we live our lives?
That's a great question, and one we'll continue to explore as we dive deeper into these chapters.
Okay, before we move on to the next part of our deep dive, I think it's important to acknowledge the difficult parts of the story. Mathewson doesn't shy away from the reality of humanity's sin.
Right.
The entrance of evil into the world and the exile from Eden.
That's right. But even in the midst of that failure, there's a glimmer of hope.
Yes.
Genesis 3.15, often referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, holds this incredible promise of the serpent's ultimate defeat.
And this Proto-Evangelium, for those who haven't encountered that word before, essentially means first gospel.
Right.
It's the first hint of good news of God's plan to redeem humanity and restore what was lost.
Exactly. And this passage sets in motion a recurring cycle that we see throughout the Bible.
Okay.
Sin, exile, and restoration.
So Adam and Eve's sin leads to their exile from the garden. But just as God clothes Adam and Eve after their sin, showing his continued care and provision, so too does he promise ultimate redemption for his people.
Mm.
It's like even in the midst of our failures, God doesn't abandon us.
Right.
There's always a path back to him, a promise of restoration.
And that leads us to our final point for this part of our deep dive.
Okay.
Dr. Mathewson makes it clear that God's plan of redemption isn't just about saving individual souls.
Right.
It's about restoring all of creation.
It's a really important distinction. It's not just about us getting to heaven. It's about God reclaiming and renewing his whole creation.
Exactly. Desmond Alexander, another biblical scholar, says it this way.
Okay.
The complex story that follows centers on how the earth can once more become a dwelling place shared by God and humanity.
Mm.
So it's this vision of a restored creation.
Yes.
Where God and humanity dwell together in harmony.
That's beautiful.
It's the ultimate fulfillment of God's original intent for creation and for us.
We'll be back after a short break to continue our deep dive into Genesis 1-3, exploring the profound implications of being made in God's image.
I can't wait.
So we're seeing that God's plan is about so much more than just our individual salvation.
Yeah.
It's about restoring the entire cosmos,
right,
making it a place where he can dwell with his redeemed people.
Yes. And we see glimpses of this throughout the Bible, culminating in that amazing vision of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22.
Which leads to a really thought-provoking question. If God cares this much about restoring creation,
right,
shouldn't that change how we treat the world around us?
Absolutely. It challenges us to view our role in creation, not just as consumers,
right,
but as stewards entrusted with the care of this incredible gift.
We've covered so much ground already, but I want to circle back to an idea we touched on earlier, humanity's creation in God's image.
Yeah.
It's such a foundational concept, yet so often misunderstood.
You're right. People often focus on the physical aspects of being made in God's image.
Mm-hmm.
But Dr. Mathewson emphasizes that it goes far beyond, that it's about humanity as God's representatives, entrusted with the responsibility to reflect his character, his rule, and his glory in the world.
So we're not just miniature versions of God, but his ambassadors.
Exactly.
Called to live out his purposes in creation.
And this has profound implications for how we understand our identity and purpose.
Yes.
If we truly grasp what it means to be made in God's image,
right,
it changes everything about how we see ourselves, our relationships, and our role in the world.
It feels like we're peeling back layers of an onion.
Right.
Uncovering deeper and deeper meaning with each layer.
That's a great analogy. And there are so many facets to this concept of being made in God's image.
Yeah.
Dr. Mathewson highlights several key elements.
Okay.
But let's unpack a few that are particularly relevant to our discussion.
Sounds good. Let's start with relationality.
Okay.
God himself exists in perfect love and communion.
Right.
Within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And he created us to mirror that relationality.
Hmm.
We were made for connection, for community, for love and fellowship with God and with one another.
Our relationships aren't just an optional add-on to our lives.
Right.
But they're at the very core of our being.
Yes,
they're essential to reflecting the image of God.
It's beautifully illustrated in the creation account itself. Remember God saying, "It is not good for man to be alone," and then creating woman.
Yes.
Right from the start, we see this inherent need for connection woven into our very nature.
But then sin enters the picture.
Yeah.
And fractures that relational harmony. We become alienated from God, from each other.
Right.
And even from ourselves.
It's a stark reminder that sin isn't just about breaking rules. Mm-hmm. It's about damaging relationships, distorting the very image of God in us.
But here's the good news, right? God's plan of redemption includes restoring those broken relationships.
Absolutely.
Through Christ, we are reconciled to God. And as we grow in him, mm-hmm. we're empowered to love and connect with others in healthy, life-giving ways.
It's about putting on the new self, as the Apostle Paul describes it.
Yes.
And becoming more and more like Christ, who is the perfect image of God.
So relationality is one key aspect of being made in God's image. What else stands out to you from Dr. Mathewson's lecture?
Well, another crucial aspect is our capacity for creativity and stewardship. It goes back to that idea of humanity as God's vice regents, tasked with caring for and cultivating creation.
So it's about more than just inhabiting the earth.
Right.
We're called to participate in God's creative work.
Yes.
To cultivate beauty, to bring order out of chaos.
Precisely. Just as God created the world and called it good, so too are we called to use our gifts and talents.
Right.
To make the world a better place.
This reminds me of something I was reading the other day about how work itself isn't a curse, but a privilege.
Absolutely. It's an opportunity to reflect God's creative nature and to partner with him in caring for his creation.
Unfortunately, sin has distorted our understanding of work.
Mm.
We often view it as a burden.
Yeah.
Or just a means to an end rather than an act of worship.
But thankfully, redemption offers a new perspective. We can see our work, whether paid or unpaid, as an offering to God, a way to bring him glory and serve others.
It's amazing how this concept of being made in God's image touches every part of our lives.
It really does. And it brings us to another crucial element, our moral capacity.
What?
This one's huge because it gets to the heart of our ability to discern right from wrong.
Right.
To choose good over evil and to live lives that reflect God's righteousness.
I'm curious to hear more about this. What does Dr. Mathewson say about our moral capacity?
Well, he highlights that unlike the rest of creation, we have a conscience.
Okay.
It's this inner sense of what's right and wrong, a moral compass that points us towards God's standards.
Mm.
This moral capacity is essential to fulfilling our role as God's image bearers.
So we're called to be just compassionate and merciful.
Yes.
Reflecting God's character and his heart for the world.
Exactly. But of course, sin has clouded our moral vision.
Right.
We struggle to discern right from wrong. Our hearts are prone to selfishness and deceit.
Yeah.
And we fall short of God's perfect standards.
It's that constant battle, isn't it? Knowing what's right, but often choosing what's wrong.
It is. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us in our brokenness. Through Christ, we are forgiven and empowered to live lives that are pleasing to him.
So it's about surrendering our will to his, allowing his spirit to transform our hearts and minds.
Yeah.
And learning to walk in his ways.
It's a process of sanctification where we gradually become more like Christ,
uh-huh.
reflecting his righteousness and love in the world.
This all sounds great in theory, but how do we actually cultivate this moral capacity in a practical way?
It starts with immersing ourselves in God's word.
Okay.
Allowing his truth to shape our thoughts, desires, and actions.
Uh-huh.
We also need to be in community with other believers, encouraging one another, holding each other accountable, and learning from each other's experiences.
Right.
And it's essential to have a posture of humility, recognizing our own limitations, our proneness to sin, and our need for God's constant grace and guidance.
It makes sense that we can't do this alone.
Right.
We need God's help and the support of other believers.
Absolutely. And as we align ourselves with God,
yes.
as we surrender to his will and seek his wisdom, we'll increasingly reflect his image in all that we do.
This brings us to another fascinating aspect of being made in God's image. our capacity for reason and understanding.
Yes, this is often overlooked, but it's so important.
It is.
It's about our ability to think critically, to solve problems, to make decisions.
Right.
And to understand the world around us.
So God, who is a God of order and logic, has endowed us with the ability to reflect that order in our thinking and actions.
Exactly. It's like we've been given this incredible gift of intellect. Mm-hmm. The ability to explore, to learn, to discover, and to create new things. Our minds are reflections of the divine mind.
Wow.
Capable of grasping truth, beauty, and goodness.
But we also have to acknowledge the impact of sin on our reasoning abilities.
You're right. We're prone to faulty logic, to biases, mm-hmm. to prejudices, and to making decisions based on selfish desires rather than on God's wisdom.
And we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to truth.
Yeah.
Where misinformation and deception run rampant.
It's true.
It's a real challenge to navigate this information overload and to discern what is true, what is good, and what is worthy of our attention.
But here's where redemption offers hope.
Okay.
Through Christ, our minds are renewed. We are given the gift of discernment, the ability to see through lies and deception, and to seek after truth with a heart that is aligned with God.
It's about cultivating a love for learning, a desire to grow in wisdom and understanding.
Yes.
And a willingness to submit our thoughts and ideas to the scrutiny of God's word.
And recognizing that true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs tells us. Our pursuit of understanding should always be grounded in humility and a desire to know God more deeply.
That makes a lot of sense. So practically speaking, how do we cultivate a mind that reflects God's image in a world that's so often opposed to truth and wisdom?
It starts with recognizing the limitations of our own understanding. We need to be humble enough to admit when we're wrong, to be open to new perspectives, and to be willing to change our minds when presented with evidence that challenges our preconceived notions.
That can be tough sometimes, especially in today's world where everyone seems so certain of their own opinions.
It definitely takes some effort. We also need to be intentional about what we allow into our minds.
Right.
What are we reading? What are we watching? What are we listening to? Are these sources feeding our minds with truth and goodness, or are they poisoning us with lies and deception?
That's a good point. We have to be discerning about what we consume, especially in this age of information overload.
And it's crucial to engage in thoughtful dialogue with others, to listen to different perspectives, to challenge our own assumptions, and to seek out wisdom from those who are older and wiser than us.
So it's about cultivating a love for truth, a hunger for knowledge, and a desire to use our minds to glorify God and serve others.
Exactly. And as we do this, as we allow Christ to renew our minds and guide our thinking, we'll increasingly reflect God's image in the world, demonstrating his wisdom, his reason, and his love for truth.
It really is an exciting journey of discovery and transformation.
It is.
As we explore what it means to be made in God's image, we uncover deeper layers of our identity, our purpose, and our potential.
Right.
And we begin to see how these ancient truths from Genesis have such profound implications for how we live our lives today.
I agree. It's like piecing together a puzzle. Each element of being made in God's image adds another layer of complexity and beauty to the picture.
And just like a puzzle is incomplete without all of its pieces, so too are we incomplete without embracing all that it means to be made in God's image.
Which brings us to another fascinating aspect of this concept, our capacity for dominion and stewardship. It goes back to that idea of being God's vice regents given the responsibility to care for and cultivate creation.
So we're talking about dominion and stewardship. These terms get thrown around a lot, but I'm not really sure what they really mean. Can you help unpack those concepts for me?
Of course, in Genesis 1, God gives humanity this incredible mandate to rule over the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over all living creatures. But this isn't a license to exploit or abuse. It's a call to responsible stewardship, to care for God's creation as he would.
So it's more like we've been entrusted with this precious garden, and we're called to tend to it, to nurture it, and to ensure its flourishing.
That's a great way to put it. Unfortunately, sin has distorted our understanding of dominion. We've often used our power for selfish gain, exploiting resources, polluting the environment, and causing harm to other living beings.
It's heartbreaking to see the consequences of that distortion all around us.
But thankfully, redemption offers a new perspective. We are invited to reclaim our role as stewards, to care for creation as God would, to use our resources wisely to protect the vulnerable, and to seek the well-being of all living things.
That sounds like a pretty tall order. Where do we even begin?
Yeah, it might seem daunting, but it can start with simple things. Advocating for environmental justice, supporting sustainable practices, or even just making small changes in our daily lives to reduce our impact on the planet.
So it's about recognizing the interconnectedness of all creation, understanding that our actions have consequences, and choosing to live in ways that honor God and promote the flourishing of His world.
Exactly. And here's what's truly amazing. As we embrace our role as stewards, as we seek to care for God's world, as He would, we not only reflect His image, but we also participate in His redemptive work.
It's like we become His hands and feet in the world, bringing healing, restoring beauty, and extending His love to all corners of creation. That's a powerful thought.
It is a powerful thought, and it underscores the profound responsibility and privilege we have as God's image bearers.
As we wrap up our deep dive into Genesis 1 to 3, I'm struck by how much depth and meaning are packed into these seemingly simple stories.
I agree. We've peeled back the layers, uncovering the profound implications of being made in God's image, and we've seen how this ancient truth shapes our understanding of ourselves, our purpose, and our relationship with God and His creation.
It's been a journey of discovery, challenge, and hope. I don't know about you, but I'm walking away with a renewed sense of wonder and a deeper appreciation for the beauty and complexity of God's design. And the amazing thing is, this is just the beginning.
Absolutely. As we continue to explore Scripture, allowing God's Word to illuminate our minds and transform our hearts, we'll keep uncovering new layers of meaning and discover even more about what it means to bear His image in the world.
So to all our listeners, I encourage you to keep digging into God's Word. Keep asking questions and keep seeking God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Because in Him we find our true identity, our lasting purpose, and the power to live lives that reflect His glory and bring hope to a world that desperately needs it.
And until next time, keep diving deep.